Have you ever had a near-death experience? Now, I'm not talking about seeing a tunnel and a light at the end of the tunnel or anything like that. I'm talking about a situation where you knew you could have easily, just as easily, had died, had something slightly different happened. A close call that left you shaking, and then after you finally caught your breath, you were grateful to just be alive. Anybody ever had a situation like that before? For me, my closest near-death experience happened almost 30 years ago. It was when I was around Graham's age, the age of 13. I was at home with my younger brother, who was at the time around the age of 10. We were in our room, and we shared a bunk bed. He was on the bottom bunk, and I was on the top. I don't know if you'll believe this or not, but at that time in my life, my brother and I did not get along very well. We fought a lot. We picked on each other. We just constantly, I don't know how my parents put up with us, but they did. We were pretty good about finding a way to argue about almost anything. And that particular night, the argument started when I decided on the top bunk that I wanted to hang my arm down over the edge of the bed to go to sleep. Well, my brother didn't like that. Apparently, he was going to sleep with his eyes open and watch my arm or something. I'm not really sure what he was going to do. But he started fussing about that, and we bickered back and forth. And I don't remember how the conversation exactly went, but I refused to move my arm back up because I felt like I had a right to have my arm there. I wasn't touching him. I wasn't moving it. I just wanted it to be there. I was probably pushing buttons is probably what I was doing. Well, he didn't like that. He asked me to stop, and so I said, okay, fine. And then I put my arm on the other side. Because I figured, well, if his head is turned that way, he's not going to see it. Well, sure enough, he saw it, and it escalated. Well, I don't know how long this went on, but apparently my sister in the other room, we were keeping her awake with our bickering, and she went downstairs to tell my dad. Well, later, I would find out that for a long time, my dad stood outside of our bedroom door while we went back and forth about the arms. I don't remember the details, but I wasn't surprised. I was shocked, though, when the door burst open, and in walked my dad. And this is where the beginning of my near-death experience really started. I could tell by the look on my dad's face that we were in deep trouble. Justice was going to be handed out, literally. I don't know if my dad had just had a rough day at the factory, or maybe we'd been fighting all week, but this was the final straw, and my dad, rightfully so, had had enough. The one thing I do remember is that my little Fruit of the Looms did not provide much protection that night. And that ended up being the last spanking I ever received. In addition to getting to the bottom of things, literally, both of us were grounded for an entire week. Somehow we lived to tell about it, and now we laugh about it. Looking back on my childhood, my parents did their best to be loving and fair, and when we were disciplined, it was because we deserved it. And the bunk bed episode lives on in infamy now all these years later. Maybe you have a similar story, or maybe you have a near-death experience where you actually were near death. I'm sure we've all had times when we've messed up, either accidentally or intentionally, and we knew the consequences for the mistake were going to be severe. A situation where we knew there was no way to avoid punishment. And one of the characters in our story today found herself in a similar situation. So as we continue our study in John's Gospel, remember that the purpose of his writing was so that people might come to actually believe in Jesus. It was to show that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it to John chapter 8 as we continue our year-long series in this book. John chapter 8. And this chapter starts off with a very familiar story of the woman who was caught in adultery and then was brought before Jesus to receive judgment or punishment. So let's look at the passage. John chapter 8, we'll pick up at verse 2. It reads this way: At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? Let's stop here for a moment. Adultery is a sexual relationship with someone other than your spouse. And it breaks the covenant or the promise of marriage. It was, and it still is today, a very serious sin with disastrous consequences. And the Pharisees made mention to Jesus that Moses said that such a woman caught in this type of sin should be put to death. They were referring to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. It says this: If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Now imagine the tension of the moment. Everyone nearby was likely watching, and they knew that the stakes in this situation were very serious. This woman had not just been accused of adultery, she had been caught in the very act, and she knows she is in deep trouble. So much so that she should be put to death before the day is over. For this was the law of Moses, which had been enforced in this way for the past 1,500 years. And the Pharisees were quite zealous when it came to keeping the law. You'll notice in this law, though, that it says that both the man and the woman were to be put to death. But in this case, oddly, only the woman was brought before Jesus. If she was caught in the act, then where was the other adulterer who should have been brought on trial as well? Something in this situation is a little fishy. It's not adding up. And there's a reason for it, and John tells us what the reason is in verse 6. John says they, the Pharisees, were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. It seems that the Pharisees had set up this woman so that they could set a legal snare for Jesus. They were trying to force him into a lose-lose situation, a lose-lose scenario in which there would only be two potential solutions for this problem. And as Jesus considered them, both of them would be a basis in the Pharisees' eyes to find fault with Christ. It seemed that option number one for Jesus was to just let this woman off the hook. Just let her go. Allow her to get away with this crime, because Jesus was known as a man of mercy and of compassion. The Pharisees' thinking was that if Jesus lets this woman off, then they can find fault with Jesus because he would be actually breaking the law of Moses. And then they could find a way to punish him. Option number two seemed to be that Jesus would have to enforce the law of Moses and agree that she should be stoned, at which point the Pharisees could bring another charge against Jesus. That he was inciting the people to disobey the Roman authorities. In that day, the Jewish people were under the rule of the Roman government, and so only the Romans were allowed to put people to death. If Jesus had agreed to stoning her, then they could have blamed him and then reported him to the Roman authorities for trying to bypass their authority. Either way, they thought they had finally caught Jesus in a trap right where they wanted him. And then Jesus does this really interesting thing. He starts writing on the ground with his finger. It's the only time in the scriptures that you ever see that Jesus ever wrote anything. The thing is, nobody knows what he wrote. There's a ton of theories, tons of them, including the fact that maybe he wrote Cubs 2016. But nobody knows for sure. The author doesn't include these details. Verse 7 says this: when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Something unexpected and really pretty amazing happens here. Jesus goes with option number 3, and they never saw it coming. It was a combination of the stunning words of Jesus and whatever it was that he was writing in the sand. That combination caused these heartless Pharisees to drop their charges and silently slither away. These were the same men who had set this woman up with a potential date with death. And they had hoped to trap Jesus in the process. Jesus turned the tables on them, and their only response was to leave the scene. This passage doesn't say it, but the law of Moses reveals some other factors that may have been at play here that help explain what's going on. Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7 say this: on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, a person is to be put to death. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only 1 witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death, and then the hands of all the people. In the accusation against this woman, there's a few problems. First of all, we've already made comment on that the law of Moses said that both the man and the woman caught in adultery had to be stoned. Where was the man? Nowhere. The law of Moses said that there had to be 2 or 3 witnesses to the crime if a person was to be put to death. Where are these witnesses? Why aren't they stepping forward? They're nowhere. The law of Moses said that the witnesses of the crime actually had to be the first ones to throw the stone to put her to death. Jesus even invites that person to step forward and throw the first stone. Where is this person? Nowhere. The law of Moses also said that if someone is to be found as a false witness, if their testimony is found to be a lie, then the law says that the liar would receive the penalty instead. And in this case, who was willing to die for a lie? Apparently, no one. So when you look at all of the facts, it was the Pharisees who were actually breaking the law of Moses, because they were not intending to follow the procedures that the author of the law had included. When Jesus wrote these words on the Ten Commandments, his intent was that this would ensure a fair case be tried. The Pharisees were the guilty ones. And somehow, in the wisdom of God, Jesus caused them to see the planks in their own eyes. The end of the story is the best part, though. It's the part where we want to see ourselves in the sandals of the woman. Remember, for all this woman knew, she was on her way to the stone pile that day. Verse 10 says this. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This woman had had quite a day. You want to talk about a near-death experience? This lady had it. She was expecting to receive a great penalty, and instead, she received a great pardon. She was expecting to receive condemnation and judgment, but instead Jesus stuns her with mercy and he surprises her with grace. Her moment of greatest public shame was turned upside down, and now it was the dawn of a second chance. This daughter of Israel had been lost and blind, and now she was found and could see. And it's ironic. In this story, the only one who was present who met the qualifications to be able to cast the first stone, the one who was without sin, he doesn't cast a stone at her. Instead, he casts her sin as far as the east is from the west. So did Jesus let her off the hook? Did Jesus fail to uphold the law of Moses and let an adulterer get away with adultery? Was Jesus saying that adultery is acceptable and he was just going to brush it all under the rug? No way. No way. Someone had to pay for the sins of this woman. Justice had to be served because her adultery was a grave offense to a holy God. Someone had to be sentenced to the death penalty to atone for this sin. And because Jesus knows the hearts of all people, including this woman, he knew she was guilty. But the scripture says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." The penalty for her sin was paid in full by the sinless Lamb of God. When Jesus willingly shed his innocent blood on the cross, he disarmed the powers and the authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The good news of the gospel reminds us that the one who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we and she might become the righteousness of God. Jesus forgave her adultery, because adultery is not the unpardonable sin. It can be forgiven only by a Savior whose grace is greater than all our sin. But more than just offering her pardon, Jesus called her to a whole new life. He said, "Go now and leave your life of sin." The gospel is not only for the forgiveness of sins, but for a new quality of life that overcomes the power of sin through the power of the Holy Spirit, which he has freely given to us who believe, a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The life Christ gives us is a life of love. It's a life of peace and joy in the midst of the pain and suffering that we all experience in this world. The life Jesus grants believers is a life that is free from the chains of sin. It's a life of relationship with God that is marked by mercy and grace. It's a life that will live beyond physical death, because my Redeemer defeated death and he promised to give us to give me eternal life. It's a wonderful life. Earlier this week, I met a friend for breakfast, and in our conversation, he reminded me about what is really fair. What is really fair when it comes to eternal matters? When you think about it, you stop and consider your own perceived goodness and compare it to the utter holiness of God. What we deserve in our rebellion against Almighty God is hell. You might say, well, come on now. Are we really so bad that we deserve hell? The answer is yes. As a matter of fact, we are. The prophet Jeremiah said, our hearts are deceitful above all things, and they are beyond cure. The prophet Isaiah said that all of our righteous acts are no better than filthy rags. Because of the sinful nature within our hearts, we have always sought to do what is right in our own eyes without any concern for God or for fellow man. The last time I checked, God's word still says adultery is sin. God's standard for marriage was one man and one woman for life. And for a person who has entered into that covenant of marriage, and for that person to find any sort of sexual satisfaction outside the context of the promise, it's sin. Jesus went as far as to say, even if I look lustfully at a woman other than my wife, then I have actually committed adultery in my heart. I am guilty. What does a wretch like me deserve? What does a ragamuffin like me really merit? I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve to be stoned. I deserve hell. And Paul summed it up really well when he said this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He said, the wages or the payment of sin is death. And when I step back and I consider my life, I have to face the truth that I deserve death. I have to come to the conclusion that I don't deserve God's grace. When all the cards are laid on the table, I have to realize I have no ace up my sleeve. I have nothing I can do. There is no way out of this in and of myself. And if I come to any other conclusion, it's just an absolute denial of the truth. The words of the old hymn that we sang this morning remind me of God's truth. Dark is the stain we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, brighter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed to all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Paul also said this, that while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice that paid for our sins. Thank you for your righteousness that's credited to our account because we've put our full weight of faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. thank you for amazing grace. And Jesus, thank you for uttering those precious words to me. Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. You know, Scripture never tells us the name of the woman Jesus encountered that day. And we really don't know how she responded to the gracious offer that Christ gave her of forgiveness. We can only hope that she understood the significance of the moment, that she understood the gift she was being offered, and that she understood the identity of the one with whom she was speaking. I hope that she put her faith in Christ. I hope that she became a believer. I hope that she is with Jesus today. And I would hope and pray the same for each one of you today. That whatever has brought you to this place today, please understand there are no coincidences. I hope you will realize the significance of grace in this moment in your life. The free gift of grace you are being offered by God. And the identity of this Jesus who is calling out to you, inviting you to a deeper relationship with himself, so that you will not have to fear death, but instead that you'll find life in his name. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. And for those of us who have been a believer a short or a long amount of time, doesn't matter, your grace is still amazing. And may we never lose sight of what you have accomplished for us on the cross and the life that you offer us to live, this eternal life that begins now. And I pray for those who have not put their trust in you. I pray that you would draw them to yourself, Jesus. That they would be truthful about what you have already said, about the condition of our hearts. And then instead of continuing in despair, that they would turn to you, for you want to give us a new heart. That you want to make all things new. May they know you today. Father, I pray that those in this room who have been impacted in some way by sin, and specifically the sin that this woman was involved with, I pray you'd bring healing, for you are our healer. I pray that you would speak truth, that we would know that truth deep in our souls, that we wouldn't believe the lies of the enemy, for you have spoken forgiveness over us. And you showed that forgiveness to us on the cross. Thank you for your love. Thank you for this day. Thank you that you're our Savior. It's in the name of Jesus. Name above all names, I pray. Amen.